in Egypt, and so that's what they knew. They knew this culture of multi-god worship. They also had a problem with the way that they treated people. They treated people like objects. They did not treat them like the gifts of God that we are all created to be. And so God understands this culture that they're coming out from. And God also understands that the land that he's bringing them to is full of the people like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and a bunch of other ites that live there. And so as he calls his people out of Egypt, and as they're making this trek to the promised land, God gives Moses this little thing called the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with those. We know the Ten Commandments. In fact, you can ask people who are not people of faith, and they will have heard of the Ten Commandments. You ever wonder why the Ten Commandments were extremely important to the culture at this time? It was because the Israelites were being called from a nation of polytheism. They were headed to a land that celebrated multi-gods, polytheism as well. They were called from a land of not valuing people and going to a land of people who inhabited it who did not value people. So the Ten Commandments were extremely important because God said, I want you to be holy. And when we talk about being holy, it means being set apart, to be different. He's calling these people right here in this scripture to be different. I don't want you to be like the Egyptians. I don't want you to be like the people you're going to see. So here are the Ten Commandments. Here's what's going to set you apart. That's the reason why the Ten Commandments are broken into two different sections. The first few commandments deal with how you deal with God. There's no other reason why the first one says, you shall have no other gods before me. God says, you are going to be different. You're going to worship me, me alone. These other man-made things do not count. I am God. You see, he's calling them to be different, to be holy. They're going to stick out amongst these cultures because no one does that. And then the other part of the Ten Commandments teach us how we're supposed to deal with each other, how precious we are and how we should treat one another. So they're going to be different in their worship and they're going to be different in their actions. And so he says, go, I'm leading you to the promised land. We see a little bit of this disobedience that I mentioned kind of creep in here on their way because we know that Moses ultimately, through some of the actions that were going on, was not even allowed to enter into the promised land. Israel was supposed to be set apart and they were supposed to be different, and they were. They were trying their best, and Joshua comes in and he says, all right, so I'm going to take up the mantle. I'm going to bring you into the promised land. They had one big thing they were supposed to do. Everyone who was in the promised land currently, they were supposed to trust God and drive all of them out. This promised land was theirs, theirs alone. So they were supposed to go in and get rid of everybody who was in there. But this disobedience began to creep in because what they did is when they got in there, they cleared a majority of everybody out of there, but they left remnants of the people in the promised land when they weren't supposed to. And we see this action or inaction on their part come to bite them in the rear end a little bit later. Because it has deep ramifications. This disobedience has these deep ramifications here. We begin to see this critical pattern of how the Israelites will grow close to God and they will worship God big time, and then they'll begin to fall back because of disobedience. They will begin to let this disobedience seep back in. And you'll notice in the Old Testament, God says this a bazillion times, it seems like. He says, if my people obey, then blessings will come. But if they do not obey, my wrath will be poured out on them. You see, God sees this pattern and he understands it, but he hates it because he wants ultimate obedience from his people, just like he expects from us today. He expects us to obey him as well. He says, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you don't, you're subject to my wrath. But God is faithful. We have to remember this. And even in the times of disobedience of his people, when they would withdraw and do their own thing and turn their back from him, God would allow them certain contingencies in the hope that they would turn back to him. You enter into the Old Testament, into the time of the judges. See, God wanted to be their supreme ruler and leader, but they kept looking for the earthly people. And so eventually God said, okay, if that's what you want, you're going to be subject to this. You can have some judges, and they'll come in. They will be like this leader of you here on earth for kind of temporarily, and every time God would allow a judge to be raised up, the people would return back to him and worship him, and everything was good. But when the judge would pass away or would go away, the people would turn right back around and disobey again. And so we have this pattern. And so the people said, well, judges aren't good enough. Give us some kings. We want some kings to rule over us. And God said, that's not really what I want. I want to be your king, but so be it. If that's what you want, go ahead. And then we have these patterns of people like David coming onto the scene, who's man after God's own heart, but is still fallible. And we see the story of him and Bathsheba and how he sets her husband to be murdered. And he has an affair with her and he fathers a child. And we see the consequences of that because that child is taken from this earth. It dies. And we see later on, even after that, the consequences fall because their next offspring, Solomon, is given the throne. And Solomon is a teenager and he says, God, I can't rule your people on my own. This has very much promise because he says, God, I could ask for anything. God says, ask me for anything. He says, instead of riches, instead of fame, instead of you delivering from my enemies, Lord, give me wisdom. I want to lead your people. And oh, they entered into this time of incredible peace. And Solomon, because he had asked for the right thing, got all kind of riches and was able to do all kind of things great for God because of this. But remember that remnant of people that Joshua had left? That was Solomon's undoing because Solomon loved women. In fact, the Bible says he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 ladies. I can't even handle one, and he's got 1,000. I love my wife. She's not here right now, I hope. So he's got this problem because at the end, he starts to intermarry with all of these different cultures who were polytheistic, and he takes his focus off. The wisest man in the world falls because he takes his eyes off of God and begins to put it on other people. And then we see shortly after that, Solomon's son, a guy named Rehoboam, who takes over. And Rehoboam and this guy named Jeroboam kind of go head to head over some things, and Rehoboam listens to his young peers of the day and not the wisdom of his elders. And this eventually leads to the split of the nation of Israel. In fact, part of them go to the north and part of them go to the south. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And we see that this pattern of disobedience continues to grow and grow and grow. There's such a pattern of disobedience. It was clear that God's wrath, he kept warning them and warning them, even through prophets, turn or my wrath will be poured out upon you. And eventually, there's a point in the scripture where God says, this is enough. Sin has to be paid for. And he unleashes his wrath on the nation. And how does he do it? He uses two pagan nations called Assyria and Babylon to come in. Assyria and Babylon come in and they absolutely wipe these countries almost off the face of the map. In fact, the Bible tells us that out of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you know that name, he's so intense and he's so filled with rage that he comes in and he literally has no discernment between man, woman, and child when he comes in. He slays them all. There's absolutely no hope here. Nebuchadnezzar, for some reason, though, leaves this small remnant of the nation and he takes them into captivity. And from the north, Assyria comes in and decimates the northern and takes a small remnant back into captivity. What we see is this story of the Israelites and their patterns of disobedience. And we have to understand that it applies to what we're about to do today. Because this seems terrible and it seems hopeless, and yet it leaves God's people in a place needing a redeemer to come and rescue them from oppression and restore them to a right relationship with God. It leaves God's people in this place, and God had patiently waited for the children of Israel to change their evil ways. And God had kept his part of his covenant because he's faithful with Abraham, but hundreds of years later, the sin of the people eventually invoked God's wrath, which resulted in destruction and removal of the people from their ancestral home. How could this happen? How could this occur when God had been so faithful to deliver them from captivity and lead them to the promised land, and yet years later they turn their back ultimately on him? The good news is, though, is that God did not leave his people to suffer the ultimate punishment that they truly deserved, because our situation is very similar to the nation of Israel and Judah. We need to take a look and see how it applies to us, because see, back then there was no escape for the Hebrew people from God's wrath. They were guilty before God, and they had to pay the price for their wickedness. Paul gives us some scriptures that pertain to you and me, and we want to take a look at that today. Paul says that we've been saved, you and I as believers, we have been saved from God's wrath and judgment permanently because of Jesus' death on the cross. So get your Bibles. We're going to go to a very familiar passage of scripture, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Is it overboard to think that we were called the enemies of God? I don't think so. I really don't think so, because even if you've never thought of yourself as an enemy of God when we were in our sin, the truth is when we are sinful, when we are in our sins, we are in direct opposition to him. Therefore, we are labeled as enemies. We are against him. And because of that, the punishment that we deserve from being apart from Christ, the Bible tells us that we all deserve to die. But in verse 9, we see this word called justified. Justification means that in Christ we are declared right before God because of Christ's death on our behalf. He looks at you and I as if we have never sinned. When we put our faith in him, he sees us as clean. And we see this word reconciled as well, because if we were once an enemy of God, that means there was hostility, there was division between us, there was no fellowship. But now through Jesus, reconciliation and peace have come to our relationship. So, through Christ, what has come instead of the punishment we deserve? We get to experience salvation. And this whole act of the fact that this disobedience from us, not just the Israelites, but us in our own lives, this disobedience has caused this rift. Jesus is looking forward to the cross, and this is what leads us to the Lord's Supper today. It's why we separate, because the elements that we look at today are representative of the fact that Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed for us. So that when we commit our lives to him, when we focus in on him, when we surrender our lives to him, we are covered by the blood, we are made blameless, and we get to celebrate the fact that Jesus sets us free and spares us from the wrath of God. See, there's some comfort there. There's some hope there, right? When we surrender our life from God, he says, when we surrender our life to God, he says, you are free from the wrath that has to be poured out for sin. Now, I'm going to ask some of my men to come this morning. Richie, would you come on up? We're going to take just a moment, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I think now it's very important for us to take a look at some of the elements that you just partook of, especially the cup that we just took there at the end. One of the coolest things in the world to me is to be able to look back at the Jewish traditions of that day and kind of interpret these things in light of their traditions and how it really applies to you and I. Now, you've heard me talk about this probably one time before, but we're going to dive just a little bit deeper. Because rabbinical tradition told the rabbis at this point when they were celebrating this Passover supper together, they would take the cup, but instead of doing what Jesus does here with this cup, they would take the cup and they would actually set it to the side. But when Jesus does this Lord's Supper here, what he does is he takes the cup and he actually offers it to the men who are around him. Now, the Bible tells us this several times. And guys, sometimes we have to understand that we've got to take our little bit of a pride and set it to the side. Because as believers, we are considered to be the bride of Christ. You've heard this before. I know I'm not a lady. I am a man. Macho man, I don't know if I am or not. But anyway, sometimes it's a little bit difficult for me to hear the fact that I am the bride of Christ. But listen to what Jesus is doing here, and you will understand how much of a privilege it is to be called the bride of Christ. In their culture, this is what would happen. When it was time for a young man to marry, his father would go out, and his father would find the woman that his son was going to marry. And he himself would go to the bride's father and they would negotiate a deal. Because in that culture, in order for a woman to leave her family and be married to another one, it looked as though the groom's family was receiving an asset into their family, but the bride's family was losing an asset. So some sort of a price had to be paid for the family who was going to be losing this asset. And so the father of the groom would make a deal. He would say, okay, if you allow your daughter to marry, we'll give you 2 camels, 3 goats, and this box of gold or perfume or whatever kind of a deal they would do. What's interesting about this transaction is that the amount paid to the father of the bride-to-be was not based upon their station in life. It was based upon the riches of the father of the groom. So if this young lady happened to be from a well-off family or a poor family, it did not matter. The amount that was going to be paid was going to be the same because it was an act of honor from the groom's father to be able to pay this transaction. So the riches of the father is the one that paid the transaction price. Well, after all that was taken care of, the bride and groom would be brought into a ceremony. And at this ceremony, what would happen? They would have a cup full of wine. And after all the details were laid out, the groom-to-be would take the cup and he would drink deeply from it. And he would take this cup and he would pass it to the bride. Now, so that we're on the same page here, understand this. This culture is very unique to us because we don't necessarily get engaged and get married this way, but this is the way that they did it. However, the young lady still had a choice in the matter. For if she chose to shun this whole idea of marrying this person, she had the right to refuse the drink. However, if she was agreeable, if she understood that she was about to commit her life to this groom, she would take the cup and she would drink from it deeply. And at this moment, even though a wedding ceremony had never taken place, this was a contractual relationship between the bride and the groom. They were married, even though they had not had the ceremony and had not consummated the marriage. And so here's what would happen at that point. The groom would take off. The groom would go back. He would go back to his house, to his father's house, and he had some tasks that he had to do. First of all, he had to prepare a place to bring his bride to. And so he would begin to add on a room or add on a house on the family property. So while he's doing this, this could take months. It could take over a year to get this place of residence completed. So he's doing this. He's taking care of all these arrangements back at home. The bride goes back home to her family. And while she's waiting there, she is preparing herself for the day that her groom comes to receive her, pick her up, and take her home. And here's the cool part. From this contract ceremony, the bride and groom never see each other face to face until their wedding day. If they wanted to communicate between each other, what the groom would do, he would tell his best man, who was going to be the best man in the wedding, if he had something to tell the groom, he would send his best man as an emissary. So the best man would go say, hey, groom says he can't wait to be married. He can, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then she would send sweet nothings back to him through this emissary back and forth. But they never saw one another until the day of their wedding ceremony. Now, here's the cool part. The groom would never know when it was his wedding day was going to be. Only the father did. See, the father would sit there and watch the work of the son and the groom. He would watch him and he would see, and he would determine when the son had done when all the work was completed, he would understand that it was done, and he would say to the groom, he would say, go and get your bride. But he did not know. While he's working over here, the bride over here has a name change. Because now not only is she known as the bride, she is known as the bride who has been bought with a price. Her name changed while she's waiting. Because remember that contract? Remember the payment that was paid? She was off limits. She was under contract. She had been bought with a price. And so the groom stands over here waiting, and then one day the father, and for some reason in the Jewish tradition, it always happened at nighttime. Not sure why, but it's really kind of a cool thing. In the middle of the night, the father would go and wake up the groom, and he would say, it's done. Go get your bride. Bring her home. And so the groom would hop out of bed. He'd get all dressed up. He'd get excited. He'd call all his posse together with him. He'd get his best man and all the groomsmen, and he'd say, it's time. It is time for the wedding to happen. And so what would happen is this best man would get all the guys together and say, like, all right, dudes, we're going to lead this parade. We're going to go parade down the streets, and we're going to go get the groom's bride and bring her home. And they would take these horns and these trumpets, and they would go through the streets, and they would blow the trumpets when they would get close to the house. The bride sitting at home who has been waiting all this time for the groom to come back is sitting there looking, and all of a sudden she hears the noises. They're coming, and she hurries and she gets ready. She has this ceremonial pool that she goes and she cleanses. She sanctifies herself, kind of like what we have here. She gets ready for the groom, and she puts on the best clothes. And when he gets close to her house and she hears the horns and she sees the groom coming, she bursts out of her house. She runs and she leaps into his arms, and he takes her and he brings her back to his house, where they celebrate the wedding together with all their families, have this huge feast. And at this feast, there's a second cup that they drink that says, this is it. This is it. The ceremony has taken a while, but we're together forever. When Jesus sits at the Lord's Supper and he asks these disciples that he takes this cup, which has traditionally just been set to the side, and he takes it and he says, this is the symbol of my new covenant. This is just like the blood I'm about to shed for you. He's basically looking at them and said, will you marry me? Because in that culture, they totally get it. Was Jesus asking them to marry him? No. But what Jesus was saying to you and what he's saying to us with that whole cup is, will you commit your life to me? Will you surrender? You see the imagery, you see the metaphor, you see the beautiful picture of the marriage ceremony and how it takes place. And then what we just did, this whole cup, when we choose to drink deeply from this cup that Jesus offers to us, we enter into a contract. We surrender our life to him. We are his and he is ours. We are in contract. And even though we are still here on this earth waiting for Jesus, the groom, to come back to collect us, we have the Holy Spirit who is going back and forth between both of us. And he's carrying messages to Jesus for us. And Jesus is using the Holy Spirit in our life to communicate to us. And he said to his disciples, he said, I have to go away for a while. You remember that scripture? He says, I'm going to go away for a while, but if I go away for a while, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He tells you that today. He says, listen, if you surrender your life to me, I am going to be preparing a place for you. And one day Jesus is going to hear the Father who looks and he says, the work is complete. Go get your bride. Go get my children. And Jesus will gather his posse together with him, all the saints and the angels, and he will come out with this loud trumpet sound and he will descend coming back. The Bible tells us this, just like the bride in the wedding ceremony, the people who have died in Christ will come out of the ground. They will rise to meet him in the air. And if you are lucky enough to be hanging out on earth still alive, you're going to see that. But then in just a moment, you're going to be flying through the air to come meet Jesus, and he's going to take you back home to live with him forever and ever in eternity. In heaven. You see, we celebrate these things, and it's so funny because we have these tables a lot of times in churches that say, do this in remembrance of me. Every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we're doing it in memory and remembering the fact that Jesus died on that cross. But ladies and gentlemen, he's coming back one day. And when he comes back one day, those of us who have surrendered, those of us who are under contract, those of us who have been bought with a price by his blood, oh, we get to go home and have that marriage feast in heaven with him. It's funny that Jesus says, I won't drink from this again until I get to heaven. Second cup, when you get there, we're going to have a feast. Now, look, I know our time is over. And I think this is just really a cool time to get to hang out together and do this special ordinance together. But I would be remiss this morning if I didn't tell you that those people who are under contract, those people who have surrendered their life, I want to tell you something. That contract cannot be broken. That is a holy contract. And if you surrendered your life to him, the day that you pass away, you'll see Jesus face to face in glory. If he comes back before then, it's going to be a cooler experience because you're going to get to see Jesus come and collect us. But for those people, and maybe this is you today, you've never had an opportunity or never came to the realization that for salvation, you need to surrender your life to him. If that's you today, may I suggest that today be the day of salvation for you. There's no better day than today to be saved. That we can ensure our place in eternity with him. That we can have this strength of the Holy Spirit helping us through this life until we see Jesus face to face. And if that's you this morning, if you've never surrendered your life to him, come find me after we're done. Come find one of our staff members, one of our deacons. Turn to somebody in the pew next to you and say, I don't know, but I want it. And we will make sure that we come and we find you. And we share what the scripture says about salvation. It's been awesome hanging out with you guys today. The next couple of weeks are going to be epic as we lead up to the celebration on Easter Sunday. You don't want to miss these sermons that are coming up. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. In Jesus' name, I come to you, Jesus, and in your name, I just want to say thank you for each and every one who is present here this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to remember you, to remember the price that you paid on the cross, to know that I am under contract. Lord, I am sealed, and Lord, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us right now. Lord, thank you for these people who are here today. And I pray that if someone here is not your child, if they've never surrendered their life to you, that today would be the day. In Jesus' name I pray.